So I wanted to start just by reading the first six verses of Ephesians, and we'll recap last week. Actually, let's recap first. So last week, Mike covered verses 3 and 4, and he hit on a couple of big themes. The one that really stuck with me it was a question that was in my own heart before he started teaching, so that's always awesome when God answers a question that you have, is the whole idea of being blessed. What does it mean that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing? And for that matter, what does it mean that God is blessed? You know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're talking about blessed is not, you know, if you just look up the dictionary, you might find happy or something like that. It's a lot more than that. It's this idea of being complete and satisfied and full. And so it makes sense to say, blessed be God. Not because we're going to make him complete and satisfied and full, but because he is the very definition of blessed.
Yes.
He is perfectly complete, perfectly full. There's nothing missing. His joy is full, his love is full, his peace is full, his relationship, his communion within the Godhead is full. He is blessed. So when we bless God, we're not, when I say I bless you, it's a different thing. When we bless God, what we're really doing is honoring him for who he is. Or as Mike put it, giving weight to God. That there's a book called The Weight of Glory, and that's kind of the idea, is just for ourselves and for those we're talking to, pointing out the weightiness of God, how full he is. And then when he blesses us or we bless each other, it is helping us toward that same fullness in many different ways. And so he says we're blessed with every spiritual blessing. Then the other thing that Mike delved into is this idea of being chosen by God. And not just chosen, but chosen before we did anything. In fact, chosen before we were, and chosen before the world was, as in verse 4. Just as he, God, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. And the very next verse, verse 5, Mike just touched on, that is, to be chosen before the foundation of the world is what it means to be predestined.
Yes.
It means that God chose for us. Well, we're going to talk about what he chose for us. But he did it before we ever did anything. It is entirely his purpose and his will that resulted in us being chosen. And that there's so much comfort in knowing that. That I can't mess this up. It was done before I came on the scene. And it's going to be completed by the God who completes everything. Because he is the God who is blessed.
Praise the Lord.
He is complete and full. So there's so much comfort. And a lot of people, there's much debate about the whole predestination thing. But I think the thing that we need to take from it, and the thing that Paul's trying to communicate here, is that we are secure in God. That it is he who is our security. It is he who has begun this work in us, and he who is going to complete it. It's not up in the air. At the time that Paul was writing to the Ephesians, I touched on this when I first introduced it, not just the Greeks and the Romans, but also the Jews, there was a pretty much universal belief in the zodiac, the astrology, the stars and their positions. And people really believed, and there are parts, large parts of the world where this is still true,
I guarantee it is,
that the day you're born and the way the stars are, the day you're married and the way the stars are, determines your fates. And so it was like this, I'm at the mercy of the universe idea, even among the Jews. And so it was so significant that Paul was explaining to the Ephesians, no. It's not about the stars. It's about the one who created the stars.
May I put a modern day thing?
Yes.
Say modern day, Civil War era. But when I was a boy, up into my teenage years, we'd have to dehorn a cow. And it was always, you had to look at the sign, because if the sign was in the foot, it was time to dehorn. But you had to wait, quote unquote, until the sign. And that was critically important to my daddy's generation. Anyway,
what do you mean the sign? The stars?
The stars.
Yeah, exactly.
I have a friend at my tech company back before I moved here, and he was saying his dad, he's from India, his dad's particularly good at knowing the way the stars are moving and aligning, and that's why it was so important that his dad chose his wedding day. Huh. He needed to be married on a day in which the stars were aligned for a happy and fulfilling marriage. So this old, old, old thing, the heavens declare the glory of God, and we idolize the stars.
Yep.
And it's so much that way. But that, Paul is saying, is not the case. You are not at the mercy of the fates, and it's not about trying to get your dates just right and try to work everything out with the universe. It's that there is a God who has chosen you before the foundation of the world, who has a plan for you, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. It is not up to fate. It is up to a loving God. So that is where we pick up in verse 5. But to get our context, let's just read verses 1 through 6. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Now, as Mike was saying last week, verses 3 through 14 in the original are one sentence. Really long run-on sentence. But what's interesting about Paul's letters, he has a pattern in his letters. He starts with sort of who it's from and who it's to, and we talked about that. And then there will be like a blessing of peace, and we see that, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you look at his other letters, there's almost always a thanksgiving section where he's thanking God for the people that he's writing to. But in Ephesians, the thanksgiving section starts all the way down in 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you. And then he goes into a prayer for them. You pick up Colossians, you're going to find who it's from, who it's to, the blessing of peace, thanking God for them, and a prayer for them. Same pattern. But in Ephesians, there's this whole huge, long sentence of 3 through 14 stuck right in the middle of that where it doesn't belong. And I feel like it's there because as Paul was writing or dictating, as the case may be, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, just the reality of what that meant just kind of broke over him. And so this long run-on sentence is just stream of consciousness, Paul glorifying God.
Amen.
For all he has
Amen.
Done in and through us. He just starts right there with God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, and goes right through just this amazing litany, if you will, of everything that God has done and is doing in us and how he's doing it. And then when he's done, 9 verses later, he picks up with where he left off. So this whole thing could almost be put in parentheses as God inspiring Paul in maybe one of the most incredible pictures that starts from eternity past, before the creation of the earth, and it ends in verse 14 with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, eternity future. It's like all of time in this one parenthetical comment, and he's laying out the plan and grace of God. Just boom, right there. The whole thing is packed full of everything that God has done, is doing, and will do, and that we can count on him to do in the future. So we're right in the middle of that, and he's given us his topic sentence. You know, where does he start? He starts with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing," as we read last week, and Mike took us through. So that's his topic sentence. The whole rest of this is, what are those blessings? And how has God given them to us? And so as we get to verse 5, let's pick up there. He says, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Stop right in the middle of a sentence there. What I want to do today is not so much go through this word by word as spend our time on a theme that Paul already introduced in the first couple of verses, and he's going to keep coming back to again and again and again. It's right there. Well, let's look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. The beloved is who? Christ, capital B. And at the beginning, in verse 1, to the saints who are at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. If you look on your sheet, I've taken this first several verses. It's like the first three paragraphs there. It did not show up well on the copies. If you look real close, I've highlighted 9 places in this first 14 verses. And it's verse 1, in Christ Jesus. And verse 4, he chose us in him. And in verse 6, in the beloved. And in verse 7, in him we have redemption. And in verse 9, all things are summed up in Christ. And the end of 10, in him we have obtained an inheritance. And in 13, in him you also, after hearing the message of truth, were, he goes on and on. And you were sealed in him, over and over again, in him, in Christ, in the beloved. What is that? We need to know because he doesn't stop in verse 14. He goes on through the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. He keeps using this phrase, in Christ, in him. And I mentioned it briefly when I introduced Ephesians, but that's primarily what I want to look at today, so that as we're reading this, it doesn't just, it's Bible language, right? Paul uses this terminology all the time. And what does it mean? Well, it just means because we're saved by Christ. It means a whole lot more than that. So let's look at what it means. 5 and 6 together has a clue for us. In love, he predestined us to his adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, that word through is not the same as the word in. Prepositions are important. So through is like we would say, I entered the building through a long corridor. It's this idea of a channel or the way that something occurs. So what does it mean that he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ? Now, when I think of adoption, I think of it as a way in our culture, typically a family, maybe that can't have children, maybe that can, goes and finds a baby or a child and adopts them into their family as their child. I don't think that's the picture here. Look at what he says. Adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Think about it this way. How did my wife become part of my family? My father, my mother, my siblings. She became my father's daughter through me when she married me. So how did we become children of the Father? And it, like all analogies, it cannot capture all of God's truth. But it is a biblical analogy that when we are joined to Christ, God is our Father because God is his Father. That in him, and in this case, through him, we are adopted as sons. So when you think about God choosing you from before the beginning of the world, think about it as they would have thought about it in this day. When we choose a spouse in our culture, it's usually the husband or, you know, the man and the woman are choosing each other. But in their culture, the parents chose. So who chose a bride for Christ? Not Christ. Not Jesus. The Father. The Father chose you and me and all of us who are in Christ to be the spouse, so to speak, of his beloved son, in the beloved. Well, that puts a whole different complexion on things. The Israelites were the chosen people, and God chose them for himself. That language is all through the Old Testament. But it's one thing for someone to choose me to be part of his people. It's another thing for God the Father to pick me out as the bride of his only son. What would it say You know, suppose I got to arrange my daughter's weddings. That would be cool. I think it's a great plan. And so I'm keeping my eye out, and I find a young man that I love him. And I think, this is the man that I want for my daughter. And so I choose him for my daughter in love. I love this guy. I want him to be my son-in-law. Well, that's the picture. And Paul develops this later. Flip over to Ephesians 5. Marriage is perhaps the greatest analogy of our union with Christ. It's not the only one. There's the vine, there's all kinds of other pictures, but I think it may be the greatest one. Ephesians 5 is always the passage where you think about it's the marriage passage, and it is, but let's start reading. Well, it's on your sheet there. Ephesians 5, 25 through 32. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Parenthetically, so husbands ought also to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, this is a quotation from Genesis, when God instituted marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Okay, that's a lot. We're not going to do a detailed exposition there, but looking at it at a high level, we are the bride of Christ. He is purifying us for himself. And we are joined with him in a way that Paul says is a great mystery. And the union of man and wife is as close as he could get to explaining it. Yeah. It's not the same thing. But it's as close as he could get. Is a godly marriage in right relationship is as close a picture as the Spirit speaking through Paul could get our minds wrapped around. That is the nature of our relationship with Christ. That is how we are adopted into God's family, through Christ. And that is what God chose us for before we were created. Like that father, like I was talking about myself, who set his eyes on a bride for his son. He chose her. And that's why I think the in love, right at the end of verse 4, really belongs in verse 5. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And he says it kind of a different way, if you keep going, to himself according to the kind intention of his will. There's love and kindness here. Not a kindness like, hey, there's someone in need, I'm going to give them some money. Not that kind of kindness. It's a loving kindness. It's a father seeking a relationship with us through his son. Marrying us into the family, so to speak. It's an incredible picture. It's not the way I typically think about salvation and about the relationship. And there's kind of consequences to that if you think through that. This is, I think, maybe the most fundamental part of our identity. Well, think about it. If you were that amnesiac that we talked about, you got hit on the head and you woke up and you didn't even know who you were, and you pulled out a letter and you were reading it and you discovered who you were married to, that'd be a pretty important point to notice. That'd be something you probably wanted to take care of right away. Oh, I'm married to this person. Well, that is our identity. Amen. God chose us for his son.
Amen.
So, we are joined with his son in this marriage, being kind of the best way we can think of it. And now, we are in Christ. We are one with him. That's what he said in Ephesians 5. Man and woman shall become one flesh. It says we are members of his body. How else could you say this and be more specific that we are one? That's what in Christ means. In the beloved means. Now, let's suppose that you read that letter and you discovered you were married to the prince of the kingdom. Well, what you've just discovered is that you have a lot of influence and you have all the riches of the kingdom. You have them not because of who you are, but because of who you're married to. So when he starts talking about our glorious inheritance and all these spiritual blessings, they are given to us because of, through our relationship with Christ. It's not as if Christ paid a price so that we could get our get out of hell free card or our get into heaven free card, as if he was really just an agent who was paying a bill for us. No, it's that what we have in the heavenly places, all those spiritual blessings we have now, will have in the future. What we have now is just a taste of what we'll have in the future. All of that is not just something he bought for us. It's something we only have because we're in him. It's not a transaction where he's a third party. It's a marriage. We inherit these things because we are in him. And that is why over and over and over again, as Paul is speaking to us of all that God has done for us and in us, he keeps saying, in him, in him, in him. Don't miss this. It is in Christ that you have these things. And only in him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ, according to or in keeping with the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Just think about it for a minute. Now, did you notice in Ephesians 5, where he says Jesus died for his bride, but he didn't just die for her. Look at that passage. It's on your sheet there. He died for her. Well, he loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5, 25, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. So in Jewish marriage customs of Jesus' times, of biblical times, there's a whole process in marriage. There was the betrothal, where essentially the marriage was agreed to, and it was in fact made, but the woman did not go to live with the man for about a year, and he would go and prepare either a house for her or more often an extension to his father's house. Hence Jesus saying, I go to prepare a place for you and I will return for you. And then the groom would come back, which interestingly, he would come back at a time of the groom's father's choosing. So when the father deemed that the house was prepared and it was the right time, he would send his son to go get his bride. And the bride didn't necessarily know when that was going to be exactly. And so here comes the groom for his bride. But meanwhile, before the consummation of the marriage, when the groom came back for the bride took this ceremonial bath. Not quite baptism, but a bath, a washing, cleaning and preparing of the bridal clothes. Not too much unlike what we think of when you're preparing your bridal clothes for a wedding. And so what it's talking about in Ephesians 5 is that Christ sanctifying us, purifying us, cleansing, washing, so that we have no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we would be holy and blameless, is him preparing his bride for the consummation of the marriage. So when we think, when I think, I will not put this thought in your head, but I have it in mind, I need to be good. You know, I need to do all these things because they're the right thing to do. God wants me to be good because he likes people to follow his laws. I'm really kind of missing the point. When I say I need to do all these good things because they would be pleasing to God, because God said to do them, yes, but look in Ephesians 1, and look back at where Paul started. Blessed be, verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And what's the first thing he lists? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. Verse 4 is right before verse 5, where it talks about us being brought into the family through Christ for a reason. Why does God want us to be holy and blameless? Because he's preparing us for himself. He wants us to be, not do. God can do. He's preparing a bride, not a maid. If he wanted an obedient and good-natured maid, then he could have that. But that's not what he's preparing. He wants a holy and blameless and pure bride. And that is what he is preparing us for. And that is the nature of our growth in him. It's not just God has some idea of what he wants everybody to be like, and he's making sure we're like that. You know, toe the line. No. It's that he has a vision of his bride in all her glory, and he's working toward that in you and in me and in everyone that is in Christ. He is preparing the bride for the wedding feast. It just gives me a different picture of who I am and what God is about. Mm-hmm. And when I say about, I don't mean... What I mean is, what is he doing? He's preparing his bride. He's not building a workforce. He doesn't need a workforce. He has myriads of angels. They're bigger, badder, and more powerful than we are. He does not need a workforce. If he did, he wouldn't choose us. He'd make somebody more effective. He is preparing a bride. And he wants a holy and pure and blameless bride. He chose us because he had already set his love on us before he created us. And that is what we're in the process of doing, becoming a pure and spotless bride. Now, as a guy, it's a little weird to think about, but it's an analogy, okay? We just kind of have to take that part of the role. The church is his bride. We are being prepared for him, and it should change the whole way we think about our life. It's not like we're trying to measure up or keep our job or become a more effective servant. That's not the point. The point is, what are we becoming? Now, how do we become pure and spotless? Through suffering, through service, through obedience. How did Christ learn obedience? Through suffering. All these things that we know have to be part of the Christian life do have to be part of the Christian life, but we need to understand the point. The point is what God is doing in us. He is transforming us. You know Romans 8:28. And I put it at the bottom of your sheet. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, he chose us. What? To do what? To become conformed to the image of his Son. Why? So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That is, so that we could be adopted into his family. Because he wants us in his family, he wants us to be beautiful. And he is making us beautiful. And the most beautiful thing that he can make us is just like his Son. So all those things that he is working for our good, he is working to make us a pure and spotless bride for himself. He's not just wanting a beautiful building or amazing creations or statues for people to admire. He's making a bride. And we are that bride. And it isn't an impersonal thing. It's intimately personal. He chose us, not somebody else, because he loved us before the beginning of the world, and he wanted us for his Son. And he wanted us to be part of his family through his Son. So what does it mean? It means a lot of the ideas about salvation that we sometimes have, like getting out of hell free or getting into heaven free, or salvation is about working hard. And it means none of that makes any sense in the context of what's really going on here. Imagine, let's just imagine this in our everyday world. Suppose a man walks up to a woman, he's never met her before, and he says something like this. Hi, my name's Jonathan. I've been working really hard. I'm in excellent physical shape. I've just completed my PhD. I've got straight A's. I've got an incredible stock portfolio. Plan to retire at 30. So the wedding's on Wednesday. I'll meet you at the nearest courthouse. And here's my address. We would say, ha, that's ridiculous. What woman would marry a man who thinks that by his credentials, she's automatically going to marry him? That would be what I would call a counterproductive marriage proposal. It's not even a proposal. It's a statement. And yet, we come to God that same way. Dear God, I've worked hard. I've tried to obey all your laws. I've kept myself in as good a shape as I can. It's not perfect, but it's pretty darn good. And I think that you should marry me. I'll see you at the end of my life in heaven. It's even more ridiculous. You don't apply for a marriage. Well, you don't apply to your groom for a marriage. You don't just say, here I filled in my application, I've checked all the boxes, so marry me. It doesn't work like that. You have to be chosen. Thinking about this in the way that God thinks about it clarifies so many things for me about why that makes no sense whatsoever. Even if I really did have an amazing resume, to come to God and say, marry me, I've got a great resume, is ridiculous. What woman would respond to that? What egotistical man would try it? And yet, it's so hard for me not to think that way, because I've got this idea that it's about making a grade or filling in an application or checking off enough boxes, but it's not. It's a marriage. It requires love, and it requires a choice. And the analogy is very clear. I am not the man in the analogy. I'm the woman. I have to be asked. We have to be asked. God has to choose us. It doesn't work the other way around. And he did. If you are in Christ right now, he did. He chose you. You're not there because of what you are or what you were, not even because of what you will be. You're there because he loved you and chose you for his son. And that is the process that we are going through. Not anything else, not any of those wrong ideas that I have in my head so often. So what does it change for you? I've talked about how it changes some of my perceptions. But what perceptions do you have that thinking about it in this way changes or challenges?
Well, one, but for me, is it's hard to throw away my report card, both on myself and on others. Mm-hmm.
What do you mean?
So my standing with God depends upon my works. Report card. Didn't check enough boxes today. Shoot. Man, he's not pleased with me today. Or Jill, sweetheart, you know I love you, but you just haven't measured up. So, sorry, babe, I really can't unfold myself to you until you do measure up. Once you measure up, then, babe, we're one. Not till then. That's what I mean by report card.
I think it changes a lot of the motivation to want to live for God and please him. Instead of just checking off some boxes or doing what we're supposed to do, we should have a desire to want to do those things. Kind of think about certain other people live in our house, adults, that want me to do things, but from a particular heart, like clean the house and watch the kids and do the dishes. To me, I'm like, I'll do it. Check a box, it's done. As long as it's done, you should be satisfied. It doesn't really work that way. And I hear you shouldn't want to do these things. I shouldn't have to ask you to do these. Now, these are hypothetical situations that never actually happened. But I've heard of people whose wives really, they don't want you to actually do them. They want you to want to do them, which changes everything.
And it's kind of and clean the back of those dishes too, man. Yeah.
And
not just the front.
How much more? It's easier for us in human relationships to think, wow, I did them a big favor. I got that done for them. Yeah. They'd have had to do it themselves. Yeah. But in God's case, he effortlessly does everything. So it makes even less sense for us to think that somehow he wants us to do this stuff and that's it, man. Just do it. It's the heart. He wants a bride, not a maid. He wants the bride who serves and prepares herself and sanctifies herself for him because she loves him and because he already chose her. It would be almost as ridiculous, although possibly more effective, for a woman to prepare herself for the wedding, to dress up in her gown, and then walk down the street, grab a man by the arm, and say, "Hi, my name is Jane, and it's time for our wedding. I'm beautiful, and I've prepared myself." Like I said, it might be slightly more effective than my previous hypothetical, but it's still ridiculous. You prepare yourself for the wedding because a man has chosen you. Because you have agreed. Because there's, well, in our culture, it's a pretty loose engagement. But in this day, you were married before the marriage ceremony, so to speak. You had to get a divorce to get out of an engagement. It wasn't an engagement, it was a betrothal. It was already done. It was completed, but not completed. You were married, 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 but you hadn't consummated the marriage yet. And so you prepared yourself for the groom. And when he came, then it was consummated. But it didn't mean that now you're married and before you weren't. No, from the time the groom, well, rather, the groom's father chose you, then you were married. That agreement was sealed. And so we're preparing ourselves not to somehow convince God to love us and like us and take us home with him, but because he loves us and is going to be taking us home with him. Whole different thing. What else? How does it change your perception to think about it this way?
Well, I can talk about a result. It helps me to deal with my anger better.
How so?
Not as defensive. And defense coming from a sense of I haven't measured up, therefore I've got to defend my lack of measuring up. I'm going to put forth my best fake side. So here comes the defense. Here comes the anger. Instead of having the freedom to be genuine, freedom to admit sins and faults and shortcomings. Can't do that. Shoot, man doesn't do that. Shoot, no. You got to be a tough guy. Now that frees us from that sort of thinking.
Kind of a similar analogy of another hypothetical situation that I've heard of. Seems like after one gets married, you really kind of get the true side of people. And not like in their characteristics, but, you know, they don't always look amazing when they wake up in the morning. I know first time I heard someone when they would, you know, meet their potential spouse, you know, that they would always be dressed really nice, always just very presentable, and just like, man, but when you get married, you know, you see, I know a whole other side. But I'm saying they have the freedom to be real as well, which is far more attractive than makeup. Boom!
But you know,
you were good to close on that note. That's what she said. I was wondering. Oh, she told me.
But there's a freeing, being able to be yourself when it's real.
Amen.
And when it, instead of being having to be fake, having to put on a show, when you're close with someone, intimate with someone, you don't have to worry about how you look all the time.
Quick, Tim, Matthew, direct a few muskets around the battlefield.
But what's different about God, so different from human marriage, is that he actually has the power to transform us into a spotless and pure and holy bride. We can't transform each other. That's one of the things in marriage that is part of God's sanctifying influence on us is, I can't change this person. Only in myself does God give me the ability to change. And he, through the Spirit, and he's going to talk a lot more about the down payment, so to speak. Through the Spirit, he actually is transforming us. And while we start miserably imperfect, we will finish perfect. He's not going to have that moment when he wakes up with an imperfect spouse. It's not going to be like that, because he's preparing a perfect. I mean, how many ways can you say it? Look at Ephesians 5, just look at the list. Sanctified, 26. We're going to be sanctified, cleansed, washed, 27. No spot or wrinkle or anything like it, in case you can think of another imperfection word. Holy and blameless. Man, that is where we're headed, not on our own steam.
Amen.
He is doing it. It is so clear. He is doing it, not us. But we are definitely going there, and he is going to do it. And that is why it's equally ridiculous to say, well, I'm saved, why change? It's all good. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that because while God loved us from before time and has already chosen us for his Son and has sealed us with the Holy Spirit, down payment is paid. It's a done deal. He is not satisfied with where we are. And he is going to transform us into the image of his Son. And he's going to use everything in life. That's what that verse in Romans 8:28 really means. Everything in life he is going to use for that purpose. To transform you into the image of his Son. It doesn't get any better than that, but it doesn't mean it's easy or even fun. But it's worth it. And it is not something he does to us as someone from the outside. He does it in us because he wants us for himself. His motivation in sanctifying us is just as important to understand as our motivation in wanting to be sanctified and in working toward that end. His is out of love. Ours should be out of love. His love predates our love. It inspires and enables our love. So, next time you feel like a failure, remember who it is that's at work. It's not you. If you were truly a failure, then you would have to say God failed. He picked a bad spouse. His foresight was not very good. He chose me. And I am never going to make it. You are challenging God's wisdom with your perception and saying, oh, you did a pretty good job on some people, but on me, you picked the wrong one, buddy. I am just hopeless, and I'm a failure. And when you feel like that, and you even feel justified, and maybe it feels good to kind of beat yourself up a little bit, makes you feel a little bit better about your failure to condemn your own failure, just remember, you're not condemning your failure. You're calling God a failure. You're calling his choice a wrong choice. His choice is not a wrong choice. And if you are in Christ, there is no failure. Period. You will be that holy and spotless bride. Can't get any more confident than that.
Along with what Brother Matt said, talking about marriage, you know, and being unable to be yourself. If the day you get married, you don't stop working on that marriage. It is an everyday commitment. You have to refresh yourself. You have to commit every day to be a better person, to, you know, get along with your spouse, to show love in different ways. It's the same way God does with us. We can't just say, okay, I'm saved now and I don't have to do anything else. It's a daily process. And we, you know, a lot of times we tend to just kind of let that slide.
When we don't stay in the battle, it's like the bride forgetting that the groom is coming.
If you have a problem, you have to talk to him about it, don't you?
Yeah. I mean, he's the one sanctifying you. Yeah. It's not like, well, can't talk to you today, God. I'm pretty filthy. As soon as I get clean, let's talk.
Yeah.
No, he's the cleaning one.
Amen.
He's the one doing the cleaning. If you're filthy, you got to go to him. Yeah. Ephesians 5 is clear. He is doing the washing. You know, when you have little bitty kids and they get filthy, I've never seen one get themselves clean again. I've seen them get wet. And their dirt turns to mud, but it's not clean. You have to clean them. And in order for that to happen, they have to, you have to catch them, and then you have to get them in the bathtub, and you have to clean them. If you feel filthy, you've got to go to the Father, to Christ. He is the one that can wash you. Trying to get yourself clean before you talk to him is never, ever, ever going to work. It's hard for me to get my mind around this. We keep going through Ephesians, and practically every single lesson for the next several weeks, at least, you're going to have one of these phrases, in him, in Christ. Try to get your mind around what that means. All these riches are ours because we are in union with him. Let's pray. Father, if we could just grasp this and take it to heart. What an incredible love. What an incredible glorious destination. And a process. It's not just a long slog and some reward at the end. You are with us, washing us, cleansing us. You've given us your Spirit. It's not as if you just left us to sort ourselves out and meet you at the end. It's not like that. We didn't win you by our merits. You chose us first. We can't keep you by our merits. But you will keep us. You will keep us. And what glorious spiritual blessings we have right now. And what incredibly glorious blessings we will have when we are complete and full and perfect in you. Thank you for this blessed hope. Amen.
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 I think three guys are supposed to be